First chapter of Zechariah, we're finishing that chapter, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This morning you'll find that on page 793 in the Pew Bible. A few weeks ago we more or less dived headfirst into this series on Zechariah. I haven't really given you much of the background of the book. Who was Zechariah? When was he writing? And who was he writing to? What were the circumstances of the time? And so on. It's important to have some understanding of those things in order to appreciate the book properly. So I want to, before we get to our reading, just give you some of that background. Let's back up a little bit. In fact, backing up several hundred years, when the Lord established a covenant with his people and he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them to the promised land. His main requirements for his people were actually quite simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors as yourselves. And listen to my voice. It's not that complicated. The Lord expects his people to respond to him. He was not expecting perfection from them. That's impossible. But he did expect them to respond and to try to follow his commands and to listen to him when he gave them counsel and direction and commands to follow. And he warned them that if they stubbornly, persistently refused to listen to his voice, he would send judgments upon them. And even if necessary, he would evict them from the promised land and send them into captivity and exile. Well, as it turned out, that's exactly what happened. They stopped listening to God's voice, and eventually they were exiled. That exile, that being expelled from the promised land, it really happened in two stages, we could say. The Israelites themselves split into two different kingdoms in 930 BC. So you had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. The northern kingdom, kingdom of Israel, it was wicked from the start. They started bad and they just got worse from there. They never really listened to God's voice. And so in 722 BC, just as he had promised, the Lord brought judgment on the northern kingdom in the form of the Assyrian Empire, which wiped out the kingdom of Israel, carried away many of their people as captives. The southern kingdom, Judah, wasn't quite as bad. It lasted a couple hundred years longer. But Judah didn't learn from Israel's experience, and they too sank further and further into corruption. They too eventually stopped listening to God's voice. And so in 587 BC, the Lord brought judgment on them in the form of the Babylonian Empire, which invaded Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and took lots and lots of Judeans into exile. Now, when my children were younger and needed disciplining, I would always begin or conclude that process by saying, "I discipline you because I love you." Hopefully that message got through. Kids don't enjoy discipline, but we do it, parents do it, out of love and care for their children because they don't want them to grow up walking in the wrong ways. That's what the Lord was doing by sending the Assyrians and the Babylonians against his people. He was disciplining them because he loved them. He had not abandoned them forever. He was chastising them severely for their hard hearts, but eventually he was ready to restore them. And that process of restoration, it began in 539 BC when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians, who were kinder to the Judeans. They allowed them to return to their homeland if they wished and to try to rebuild some kind of life there. And that brings us to the time of Zechariah. The first verse of the book says that Zechariah is ministering in the second year of the Persian king Darius, and that puts us at 520 BC. Zechariah the prophet is preaching to the exiles who've returned to Judea, That's nice, but life there is still pretty hard. People have very little, few possessions. The temple is still in a ruined state. The nation is officially under the control of the Persians, so it's not a free, independent nation anymore. So things were better, but there were still a lot of disappointments and frustrations of life. That is the setting that Zechariah the prophet, and actually Haggai the prophet, were ministering in. I hope you were able to follow all of that historical lesson right there. One point from it all is that there's always been a lot of trial and a lot of tribulation and suffering for God's people throughout their history, in the Old Testament era, in the New Testament era, and up to today. In fact, in many ways, hard times are the norm for God's people. Zechariah is preaching to God's people in the midst of hard times, and we face troubles of our own nowadays. Not precisely the same, but we can still learn a great deal from Zechariah's message. So let's turn to our passage. It's a short one this morning, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Let's read it together. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Let's pray together as we come to our time of study of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, send your Spirit this morning, we pray, not to give us a new revelation, but to shed light on what you have already revealed in your word. And Lord, may your Spirit make us receptive. May we hear the message that each of us needs to hear, whatever we may have gone through this past week or whatever we may face in the week ahead. We pray, Lord, that these words would be just the right ones for us this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's in the nature of sports fans to boast about their favorite teams, but oftentimes that boasting is premature. The championship series for the NBA, the Professional Basketball League, took place just a couple of weeks ago. The winner is decided by a best-of-seven game series, and this year it was between the Golden State Warriors from Oakland, California, and the Cleveland Cavaliers. I have some friends from Ohio who are fanatics for any team from Ohio that does well. And so they were rooting quite clearly for the Cleveland Cavaliers, as you might expect. I don't follow the NBA that much, but I tend to follow the finals, and I was mildly rooting for the Golden State Warriors to win. Well, the series got off to a promising start from my perspective, with Golden State winning the opening game, a very exciting opening game. It went into overtime, but in the end, Golden State won. Great for my side. The second game of the series also went into overtime, but Cleveland won that game. And then Cleveland won the next game. So they were up 2-1 on Golden State. And that's when all the fans of the Cleveland Cavaliers started celebrating and boasting. These friends, acquaintances of mine from Ohio, were more or less acting as if the Cavaliers had already won the series. There was a lot of bragging, a lot of boasting going on, and quite honestly, it was very irritating to have to endure it. In Game 4, Golden State adjusted their strategy and they won. So now the series was tied 2-2. Then they won Game 5. So now Golden State was up 3-2. They only had to win one more game to win the championship. Now, reporters always talk to players after the game, and after that fifth game, they spoke with LeBron James of the Cleveland Cavaliers, one of the greatest basketball players of all time. Here the Cavaliers are on the brink of losing the championship series going into Game 6. So the reporters asked him, Well, how confident are you that your team can come back and win the championship? And LeBron James said, this is not a joke, I'm confident because I'm the best basketball player in the world. He may regret having said that now, because if you followed the series, you will know that the Cavaliers won the next game, and the Cavaliers lost the next game, and so the Golden State Warriors did win the championship after all. I resisted the urge. I was very good. I resisted the urge, although I dearly wanted to give into it, to say something smart-alecky to my friends from Ohio about all their earlier boasting about the Cavaliers. After three games into the series, they were talking about it as if, you know, Cleveland had it locked up, but guess they were wrong. Some bragging, some boasting is premature. You see it all the time with sports contests. You can find examples of premature boasting elsewhere, though. There's a very humorous narrative in 1 Kings chapter 20 of an Aramean king threatening the king of Israel. The Arameans were, in fact, a superior military force at the time. The Aramean king made some very unreasonable demands on the king of Israel, who refused. And so the Aramean king very boastfully said, in essence, by this time tomorrow, I am going to mop up the floor with you. Well, the text says, 1 Kings 20, verse 11, the king of Israel answered, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. In other words, don't boast about winning the battle before it's happened. When the battle is over and you're taking off your armor after the victory, okay, then you can boast. And as it turned out on that occasion, the Arameans were soundly defeated by Israel, thanks to God's intervention. That story and that saying often comes to mind when I hear people, especially sports fans, boasting on and on about their favorite team. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. It's a good caution, it's a good reminder to not start boasting prematurely. That applies to all sorts of situations in life. Things often turn out unexpectedly, unpredictably, so don't start your boasting too soon. That's just a general good life principle. But there is one exception to this, just one exception, and it is this. Christians can boast in Christ's ultimate victory even before it has taken place. Let me repeat that. Christians can boast in Christ's ultimate victory even before it has taken place. Christians can do this because they have a theological reason for it. It's not based on wishful thinking. It's not based on what they want to happen. Christians have a theological reason to boast in Christ's ultimate victory now, even before it's taken place, because it has been revealed infallibly in God's holy word. Scripture proclaims this victory of Jesus Christ from beginning to end, and Christians can have absolute confidence in that. Let me give you a few verses. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk both declare that. The book of Revelation calls Jesus Christ the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means there's no king, there's no Lord greater than he is. Take heart, I have overcome the world, Jesus says in John chapter 16. Christ must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that death will be swallowed up in victory. Paul also says, Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The final state of this world will be one of joyful subjection to the reign of Jesus Christ. God has truly, infallibly revealed that plan for the world in Holy Scripture. He doesn't lie. God is absolutely sovereign. His purposes cannot be thwarted. He says that he will ultimately prove victorious over all evil, sin, death, and so it is absolutely certain to happen. And for that reason, Christians have a theological reason to boast about it now, even before it's taken place. Throughout Scripture, God reveals this ultimate plan for the world. He speaks about this victory time and time again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this victory is what Zechariah is seeing depicted in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, this very brief vision. This passage is speaking about the victory of God. Let's look at the text here. This is the second vision that Zechariah sees in what will be a long series of visions. And it's a vision about four horns. Verse 18, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And then we read in verse 19, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. There's this angel who's talking with Zechariah throughout his visions. We saw this in the section we looked at last time, actually. We'll see this angel again and again. He accompanies Zechariah through these visions, and he helps explain things to him, since these visions are not always clear at first. So Zechariah sees these four horns, and he asks this angel, what are these? Or really, he's asking, what does this mean? What do these signify? And the angel tells him that these horns are, they're symbolic. It's important for us to appreciate this because it will be important as we read the book of Zechariah and study it. The Bible is full of symbolism. It likes to communicate using symbolism. In contrast, our modern Western cultures like ours, they tend to shy away from symbolism. I won't give you another history lesson this morning. I've already given you one. But basically, since the time of the Enlightenment, from the mid-17th century or so, people became much more fixated with rational, scientific approaches to the world, and symbols just don't fit very well into that. So we're not used to communicating in symbols the way that people were used to it in antiquity. We still have some symbols that we understand and that we use and care about. The very recent debate about what flags to fly at the State House is an example. A flag is a symbol of something. It can be a symbol of something good. It can be a symbol of something bad. It may be a symbol of something that's partly good, partly bad. But everybody knows that a flag is a symbol and it means something. And when you display it somewhere, you are saying something. In the biblical world, people understood the use of symbols very well. That's why the Bible uses them frequently. And so Zechariah sees four horns, and he knows that they're supposed to symbolize something. In the Old Testament, a horn was often a sign of military power or political power. There are a lot of passages I could mention that show this. I'll just mention one. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, the prayer of Hannah. She's prays that the Lord would give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. Obviously, that's speaking symbolically, speaking about the Lord giving dominion to his anointed one, his Messiah. That's just one example of many. These horns that Zechariah sees would be understood. He would have understood that here's a symbol of power. Political power, military power, authority, rule, dominion. And the text says that he sees four horns. Now, the number four could mean different things. In the book of Zechariah, the number four usually refers to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, west. You see that later in chapter 2. You see it in chapter 6. Zechariah sees a vision of chariots going out to the four winds of heaven. And that really means in every direction. So So four horns, it would represent all of the world's political, military powers. Zechariah would understand that much just from seeing these four horns. But what's the point? Why is the Lord showing him this? That's why he needs to talk to the angel a bit. And the angel tells him that these horns, the world's powers and authorities, these are the powers who have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Referring to nations, political, military powers, such as the Babylonians, who had scattered Judah and Jerusalem. It refers to the Assyrians, who had scattered the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. It will later on apply to the Greek Empire, who also invaded Judah, mistreated God's people, they did this a couple centuries afterwards. It will refer to the Romans, who will later take over from the Greeks and who will occupy Judea as well and who will be cruel to God's people. These four horns, they stand for every godless, wicked government, every self-serving political regime that rejects the reign of God and opposes his will and mistreats God's people. Can we talk? I have to tell you, that's been true of every government of man throughout human history. Not one single government of man has been thoroughly Christian in character. That's even true of the United States of America. There were some godly Christians involved in the founding of our nation, I know that. There were a lot of deists as well, who believe in a kind of a vague, impersonal God, definitely not the God of the Bible. There were some good biblical principles and morals woven into the founding documents of our country. I understand that. But go and read the Constitution of the United States of America. Nowhere does it bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. For all of its good qualities, and it has a lot of good qualities, I wish our leaders paid more attention to its good qualities. For all of its good qualities, it never confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that is its crucial weakness. Because what it means is that in the end, it's just one of those many horns that Zechariah sees in his vision. Those political, military powers that he sees symbolized here. The next thing that appears in Zechariah's vision are four craftsmen, artisans, workmen, guys who work with their hands. They use tools and implements and whatnot. That's verse 20. And these four craftsmen, they correspond to the four horns. And in verse 21, the angel explains to Zechariah that these four craftsmen, they're going to come, they're going to lay hands on these horns and terrify them and cast them down. That's it. Very short vision. If you blink, you might miss the message here. What does it all mean? What's the point for us? The vision means that all of these God-opposing political powers, military powers, all of the godless nations of the world which abuse and mistreat and oppress and even murder God's people, they will be cast down, every last one of them. When the dust settles, the last man standing will be the God-man, Jesus Christ. There will not be anyone else left standing who can raise a horn against God's people. The Lord is going to send his agents to cast down all opposition to his kingdom and his people. That's what this vision is communicating through these symbols of horns and craftsmen. Like many, many, many passages of Scripture, it's prophesying the total overthrow of everything opposed to God and his kingdom. Which means that it's prophesying the total victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two are their opposite sides of the same coin. Now, why does the Bible tell us this, and why does it tell us this so often? it tells us this precisely so that we would have hope and confidence that this is indeed God's plan for the world. We can boast about it. We can exult in it even before it's been completely fulfilled. This is not like bragging about how your favorite sports team is going to win the championship. There's no certainty in that. But there is a certainty in this kind of theological bragging. It's boasting in the Lord. It's boasting based on the promises of infallible Scripture. We need to have a confident hope in this. You know, if premature bragging or overconfidence is a problem, so is a lack of confidence. You know, a lack of confidence can be paralyzing. The great 18th century Baptist missionary to China, William Carey, he's often quoted as saying, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things from God." Great quote. But the reverse is also true. If you don't expect much from God, you won't attempt much for Him either. And some Christians live in almost a state of constant fear with very little confidence in God, and as a result, they attempt very little in His name. I was working on this sermon this past Friday when the news report started coming in how the Supreme Court had ruled that it is a constitutional right of same-sex couples to marry. This has been coming for some time, so the court's decision shouldn't surprise anyone. This is the direction our society has been going for some time. For many, most, for all evangelical Christians, this came as a big disappointment. I don't have the time to go to all the different biblical passages, but there's no question that same-sex relationships are forbidden by God's Word. The teaching of the Bible as a whole is that marriage is a lifelong bond between one man and one woman. There's no question about that biblically. And that's what's been reflected in human societies throughout all history. They haven't always lived up to that ideal, but that was the ideal that was professed until very recently. And the reactions that I saw of many, many evangelical Christians to the Supreme Court decision was one of discouragement, even despair. Well, let me ask you, people of Rose Hill, how did you feel when you heard the news about the Supreme Court's decision? Did it make you feel despairing over the state of our country? Did it make you fearful for what might happen to pastors like me and churches like ours that out of conscience and out of biblical conviction cannot perform or sanction same-sex marriages? Believe me, it's only a matter of time before some activist types start targeting Bible-believing churches with lawsuits over this very issue. That is going to happen. Friends, this passage from Zechariah chapter 1, it couldn't be more timely because it's trying to fill us with a confident hope that Christ will be victorious and therefore His church will be victorious. It's telling us that all of the secular powers out there, military, political, legal powers and authorities, all of that out there, will be overthrown. Any horn that is raised up against God or against His people will, in God's good timing, be subjected to judgment, will be terrified, will be cast down by His agents of judgment, whatever form they may take. Let me put it almost crassly here. The church is going to win. We need to have a confident hope that the church is going to win. Not because the church and church people are so great, but because Jesus Christ, the Lord and head of the church, is. He's great. Do you believe that? Do you believe, truly believe, that Jesus Christ is going to be victorious and that His church will get to enjoy that victory because she's His bride? Are you convinced by Scripture, by Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, that this will be so? I hope you are, because that is exactly what this passage is saying. Obviously, that doesn't mean that the church will be without problems and trials in this world. The last couple of weeks have proven that clearly enough. The church will always face troubles from within, from without. But what our passage is telling us this morning is that however much the world and the devil may wage war against the church, they will not prevail. They will not win. In fact, it's the church that will successfully go on the offensive against the powers of the evil one. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 that he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. You need to notice that Jesus says the gates of hell. Gates are used for defensive purposes. Jesus is envisioning the church laying siege to the strongholds of hell, as it were. And the gates of those strongholds will not last. It cannot last against the power and the might of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, who dwells among his people, who dwells in the church. Again, let me ask you, do you believe that? It's very challenging to believe it when we see our Supreme Court, the place where you would hope you would find justice and truth, capitulating to pressure from lobbyists and special interest groups and defending it with very poor, atrociously poor and illogical reasoning. It's challenging to believe in the ultimate victory of Christ when you see things like that, but that is exactly what Scripture is calling you to this very week and this very morning, to have a confident hope, even a bragging, boastful sort of hope, in the victory of Jesus Christ over all the secular powers of the world. This vision of horns and craftsmen in Zechariah chapter 1, it's really just an Old Testament version of some of Jesus' parables about the sower and the mustard seed and the seeds that grow. You know, in those parables, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, how it gets planted, very small, but it grows slowly, sometimes imperceptibly. But it doesn't quit growing until it dominates the earth. And all of the God-rejecting kingdoms of men have been overthrown and supplanted. You all know me by now. I don't preach politics in my sermons. But the political implications of this passage this morning are tremendous. Throughout history, Christians have often been painted by their opponents as being seditious, as being disloyal citizens, as being subversive of whatever reigning government there was. That's what was said of Christians in the Roman Empire. That claim was actually both false and true. It was false in one sense, true in another sense. You know, on the one hand, Christians have always been exemplary citizens. They paid their taxes. They weren't rabble-rousers. They sought to live quiet, productive lives, work jobs, do the sort of thing that helped keep society stable. So in that sense, they were the least rebellious of citizens. They weren't the ones out on the street stirring up troubles. Christians showed respect to the governing authorities. They prayed for them, as Romans 13 says that they should. At the same time, the Christian gospel is indeed subversive of earthly governments, of governments which do not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel proclaims that the kingdom of God is near, and that Jesus is Lord, not the Roman Caesar, not the King of England, not the President of the United States of America, or anyone else. When we proclaim that the kingdom of God has come, is coming, will come, we are proclaiming something that will cast down any secular government or power which raises up its horn against the Lord Jesus Christ. fellow named David Cassidy. He pastors a very large sister congregation in Nashville, Christ Community Church. He says this: pastors are not on the job to, quote, save America. We are here to announce its eventual demise and replacement with something that is already here and growing ever more powerful in this world every day, the kingdom of God. Capitalism and socialism are just labels for power centers that will fall. The flags of men will be folded up before the unfurled banners of Christ the King. That's what pastors announce. There, you've been warned. Those are very perceptive words. They're not unpatriotic words, I need to say. It's the loving thing for the church to proclaim the truth to America. And the truth is that she, America, is not the kingdom of God. I pray, you should pray, that she will walk in the Lord's ways so she might continue on for a long, long time. But the fact is, the government of the United States of America or of Great Britain or of Germany or Nigeria or China or anywhere else, they are not the bride of Christ. They are not the kingdom of God. And the more they oppose the kingdom of God, the shorter their lifespans will be. Shorter it will be until the Lord sends his craftsmen to terrify them and to cast them down. We sing in one of our hymns, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed." Where is your hope, your confidence this morning? If you're looking to princes or senators or Supreme Court justices, you will be sorely disappointed. If you're looking to the God of the Bible, if you're looking to Jesus Christ as your source of confidence, you have every reason to be happy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before you, and we bow before your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed sits enthroned at your right hand, glorious in power, mighty to save, who rules there as he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Lord, we trust you. We trust your word. Lord, help us to trust it in dark days and weeks, perhaps even years to come, as things may look differently. Lord, help us not to doubt your word and to doubt the promises of your word. Help us always to find joy and delight and confidence in knowing that indeed your Son is exalted over all and will one day be acknowledged by all. We pray, Lord, that you would cause your kingdom to grow. We would pray for it to leaven our society here and in other societies and civilizations throughout the world, that it might indeed shape and mold people's thinking and people's hearts, that more and more people would be drawn to you. We look to you and we trust your word. We pray that you would prove it to be true and give us faithfulness in whatever calling you have for us, whether the days for us are joyful, whether they are difficult. Lord, help us to be faithful servants of yours, faithful witnesses to your name. And we pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.